Well, good morning to everyone, and trust that you are having a blessed day today, and hopefully that you've had a very good week as well. Today is Palm Sunday, and next week we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And as you are well aware that on Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. He made his way from the Mount of Olivets into the city, and as he came into the city, riding on the donkey's colt, there the people just filled the way and laying down their coats and palm branches, they honored him. And in John's gospel, he gives the account of what the people said. They cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And I just stop and think about the fact that as we have been looking through the book of Matthew, Matthew presented the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish people as the coming king. On that day, they cried out for him to become the king. They asked him to save them. That's what the term Hosanna really means. They wanted him to save them, but it wasn't necessarily from their sin. It was from the tyranny of Rome. They wanted to be able to throw off those who ruled them so that they could once again become prominent. They once again could be a nation of their own. And I just want you to stop and think about that fact today as we will continue our study here in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. I want you to think in those terms that Jesus Christ came and the people wanted him to be king, not because they chose to surrender their lives to him, giving their sin to him, choosing him as Savior. But they looked to him as one who could save them from physical oppression, restore a kingdom that they had long forfeited because of their sin. And so as we think about Palm Sunday, and the fact that they cried out to Jesus and recognized him as the King of Israel, it would only be a few days later there in that very city, and more than likely many of those same people who would cry out, crucify him, where they would reject Jesus Christ and reject the kingdom. Nevertheless, you and I, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, have not rejected that kingdom. And as we have seen in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, where the Lord Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Every person who is born again, every person who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the kingdom of God is real. Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is our King. And the kingdom of God, though not yet established on this earth, that one day will happen, Jesus Christ still rules within, and the kingdom of God is within us. And as a kingdom subject, subject to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to do everything we can to be honoring him, to be a witness to others of who he is and what he wants to do for them. Not save them from the tyranny of an oppressive government, but to save them from their sin, to save them from Satan, to save them from torment and hell. We need to remember these things. And as we go from day to day, in the good times and the bad, listen, we need to be a witness of our King, telling people that they too can become part of that kingdom if they'll put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As we begin this morning, we're going to sing together, think about this, what many call the week of the Passion or Holy Week. We'll sing about the cross this morning, and if you happen to have a hymnal there in your home, we're going to sing 188 at the cross. And if you don't have a hymnal, I think you're very familiar with the words, especially this first verse. That verse says this: "Alas, and did my Savior deep bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day." Let's sing that together as we begin our service this morning. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. It's a great song. We need to remember this week what Jesus Christ did for us. In fact, the reality is every single day we need to be thanking Him for what He did for us on the cross there at Calvary. As we go to prayer here in just a moment, I want you to remember a few requests this morning, if you would. I spoke to Brother Don Myers this morning, and just want you to remember him as he heads up to Ruby Memorial tomorrow morning, and his surgery is scheduled for 5:45 a.m. So it will be a very early surgery. Now it is an outpatient surgery. We will be placing some stents in with the hopes of helping him to be able to better eat. He's been having some issues in that area. So if you would just pray for Don that he would do well. The surgery itself, Don said, will only take less than a half hour. So probably more time in prep and recovery than the actual surgery. Nevertheless, it's still a surgery. We want to be praying for Don Myers tomorrow morning and throughout the day as he has that surgery. And then also, if you would pray for my daughter Katie. As you're aware, she gave birth to her daughter, my granddaughter, Naomi, this past Wednesday. And she was injured in that delivery. I had to do a surgical procedure on her after that. In the last couple of days, she's had to, they tried to get her to the hospital as quickly as possible. Nevertheless, over the last 2 days, she's had to be taken back to the emergency room on different occasions. She is back home, and hopefully she won't not have to return again. But if you would, continue to remember Katie Packard, and she's recovering. We're going to go to prayer, and then obviously we pray for these folks, and hopefully you're praying for all the church family. But I also want to encourage you to pray for our president, pray for the vice president and all those who are involved in battling this COVID-19 pandemic that we are facing as a nation and as a world. I read yesterday that our governor, Governor Justice, had a press conference yesterday and has placed Harrison County and a few other counties on an even higher alert, where they have asked that people not gather in any more than groups of five now, that they are expecting the surge to begin to hit this area and peak around the second week of May for West Virginia, and counties such as Harrison County, our county, with a little more population, a lot more commerce going on here, we're at more of a risk. So I trust you'll keep yourself safe and just follow the guidelines, but let's just pray that God would do something special, save people through this, bring people to Christ, work in us as believers to see a need to examine ourselves, and just let God do a work in us as well. Listen, this is not, I don't believe, just a chance thing. It is an opportunity for us to use it for good, where God can turn the curse into a blessing. A lot of folks we know are dying. A lot of folks are sick. But we as believers, while we try to keep ourselves physically safe and well, still need to seek opportunities to magnify the Lord Jesus' name, be a witness to others. And I trust that God has given you opportunities to do that. You're taking those opportunities to do that. So let's go to prayer together, and then we'll sing again. Father, I thank you for my church family. I love these folks, and I know this is a difficult time for all of us, for many financially because of having their jobs taken away presently, folks facing unemployment, facing critical issues with finances, paying bills. Lord, there are people, many of our folks who are first responders and working in hospitals, police officers as well, who are really on the front lines of this pandemic. Meeting jobs, and dealing with people who have the virus, and we ask, Lord, for those many that you would keep them safe, Lord, that you would just help them to look to you. I ask, Father, that we would not just simply try to get through this time without seeking you in it. Would not go through this time without seeking opportunities to tell others of Jesus Christ. Would not go through this time without examining ourselves, allowing you to do something special in all of us. So Lord, do that. Do that. And then, of course, we pray today for Brother Don as he prepares for surgery tomorrow morning. We ask that you would safely bring him through it, guide the surgeon's hands. Lord, you work through the staff and all those involved in that surgery tomorrow. We ask, Lord, for Katie, that you would just bring healing to her body. Lord, we thank you for the birth of Naomi. Thank you that she is doing well. So, Lord, you work in them as well. We just ask you to be pleased with the teaching and preaching of your word today. We ask that you be pleased with our praise. Lord, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll mention to you now as you turn over to number 73. If you have a hymnal, we're going to sing the chorus, Thou Art Worthy, together. As you're turning over to that, tonight at 6 o'clock, as we come back together, I'm going to have a special announcement concerning next Sunday. And so I want you to make sure you listen tonight. You'll also be receiving a letter from myself in the mail that will detail the announcement I make this evening, and trust that you'll listen well in tonight's message and, of course, to that announcement. Everyone knows the chorus, Thou Art Worthy, O Lord, and it's taken right out of the fourth chapter of Revelation, the 11th verse. So you could really just open your Bible to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and sing along with us. Most of you know this, so let's sing this together. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, honor and power, for thou hast created, hast all things created, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created, for thou art worthy, O Lord. We'll sing it one more time.
Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast
him. I trust that you will honor him not only during this time of meeting together in worship, but every day of your life, that you will spend time praising him and thanking him. Thank him for the good things. Thank him for those things that don't necessarily thrill you, but you know that God can use them for good. Let's give him all the glory and honor and power that he is worthy of. And then I'm going to have you sing with me the first verse of one of my favorite hymns. It's called All That Thrills My Soul Is Jesus. And words go like this. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord, I see. Let's sing just the first verse.
It's a very good hymn. The first verse.
Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine? True and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to
cheer the heart like Jesus.
And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Beautiful hymn and tremendous, tremendous words. This morning, I'd like you to go back with me to Mark or Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I mentioned earlier that we are kingdom people. And our King is the Lord Jesus. There in the book of Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus asked about the kingdom, said to those who ask, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You won't say, lo here or lo there. No, the kingdom of God is not something that you see. That kingdom that could have been made available was rejected. And then Jesus said this. He said, the kingdom of God is within you.
There in the book of Luke,
the kingdom of God is within you. Now,
verse 21,
with whom is it in?
Jesus asked.
It's in every person who makes Jesus Christ king. Every individual, every child, every man, every woman who receives Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, turns from their sin and believes what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, those people are made kingdom citizens. Those people now have a king, and it is Jesus Christ. As I was reading my Bible this week, just in my personal reading, I came across a couple of references. And of course, since we're teaching through the book of Matthew, it just really grabbed my attention. I want to read these verses to you. You don't have to turn there. Make sure you turn to Matthew chapter 5. But I want you to hear these verses. The first one I mentioned is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 2, verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church there at Thessalonica. And he says this to them.
As I was reading my Bible,
he challenged them. He said,
reading,
that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now,
really
you'll notice,
want,
he says, God has
to
called.
Make sure you turn
this
to
is something that has already occurred. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, God has already called you unto his kingdom and glory. Listen, once you're saved, you are already part of the kingdom, and the kingdom of God is within you.
And he says this to them.
He said, this is what I want you to do as a citizen of this kingdom. Walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of God.
Now,
your lifestyle, your behavior should be worthy of the king who rules or is supposed to rule your life. The other verse is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is a tremendous verse. It's a verse of victory, really. He says,
and
to the church of Colossae,
who
hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Again, the tense there is really a past tense. Paul said to the church at Colossae, this is something that has already occurred. You have been delivered from the power of darkness. You've been delivered from Satan. And instead, you have now been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you're saved, then you are in the kingdom. And the kingdom is within you, as Jesus taught. I want you to keep that in mind, because as we look here in Matthew chapter 5, we find the Lord Jesus telling the kingdom subjects, this is the way one of my kingdom subjects is supposed to live. Now, I've made mention almost each week as we began chapter 5 that there will be a physical kingdom that comes to the earth. It's called the millennial kingdom. Millennial meaning 1,000. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. It is taught plainly in the Old Testament, and it is verified in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. There will be, after the time of tribulation, a kingdom in which Jesus Christ will return and rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And during that kingdom that the Jews rejected 2,000 years will yet come. And when Jesus Christ rules, he is going to have his subjects live in a certain way. They will live according to what we find here in what is typically called the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew, this great sermon, and I don't question this, greatest sermon ever preached, from the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this is the way I want you, my kingdom subjects, my children, my disciples.
This is the way I want to live.
Now, I believe this is the way people will live and will be admonished to live during that 1,000-year reign that is yet to come. But since I am already translated into the kingdom, now, since he's already called me into his kingdom and glory, and since Jesus said the kingdom of God is within me, then this is the way I too should live. And if you're saved, this is the way that you ought to live.
Since he's already called me into
his kingdom
and glory,
to salvation,
and since Jesus said the kingdom of God is within me,
you came mourning,
then this is the way I too
you came
should live.
Meekly
and if you're
to Jesus
saved,
Christ.
This is the way that you ought to live.
You came poor. You knew there was a great need. Why? Because
salvation.
Of your sin.
You came
mourning over that sin. Listen, there are a lot of people who know they're sinners and could care less. They're still not going to turn to Jesus Christ. But if you're saved, you came recognizing that you were poor in spirit,
mourning
over that fact.
Listen, there are a lot of people who know they're sinners
and coming meekly.
They're still not.
In other words, you came meekly saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I grieve over my sin, and I'm willing to go the way you want me to go in order to find relief and salvation.
You came meekly saying,
and so he told you how.
I know I'm a sinner.
He said, you come to me by faith. You come
to
me in repentance, being willing to turn from sin and repent before the Father, and put your faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for you and rose again from the dead, who has the power to forgive your sin. You come to him by faith. Now, here's what happens. There are a lot of religious people who do not come meekly before the Lord Jesus Christ. They choose their own means of salvation. They're religious systems that have chosen an alternative way of salvation other than what is plainly taught by the Lord Jesus in his word. He gave us a new covenant. We call it the New Testament. And he plainly teaches us how we are to come to him. And many people choose to have religion but refuse to come his way. They're not meek before him.
We call it the New Testament. And he plainly teaches us
as we have examined these first
And many people
few verses
choose to have religion,
of what is called by many the Beatitudes, the blessings.
They're not meek.
These things which we read from verse 1 through verse 12.
As we examine these first
these things have to be literally prominent in someone who's unsaved in order to enter into the kingdom. But once you come into the kingdom, Jesus said to his disciples, those who already knew him as Savior, this is the way I want you to continue to live.
Have to be literally prominent.
You had to be poor in spirit to come to me the first time.
And
now I want you to continue poor in spirit.
Jesus said to his disciples,
you had to mourn over those sins the first time.
This is the way I want you to continue
in order to be repentant. I still want you to mourn over sin.
You have to be poor in spirit to come.
Because listen, we know Christians sin.
And I want you to continue poor in spirit.
Say, how do you know that, Pastor? Because we're plainly taught that
in
the Word of God.
In order to be repentant.
The Apostle John in his first epistle, there in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, makes it very plain. He says to Christians, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
In his first epistle,
in the 10th verse, he says, if we say we have no sin, we do not the truth, and we make God a liar. Listen, he goes on in the next chapter, chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 1, and says to believers, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus Christ is our advocate, our lawyer who will defend us. And when we sin, he's there to forgive. You say, how do you know he's writing to Christians? Because in that same chapter, chapter 2, he talks about those people being God's children, how they have turned from their sin, how they have put their faith in Christ, and he commends them for that. But he says to those believers, don't say, well, now that I'm saved, I have no more sin. He said, that's not true. What's the remedy when a Christian sins?
How they have turned from their sin.
To confess
it.
1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we, believers, confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen. Preached about this a few weeks ago.
Chapter 1, verse 9.
Last week, actually.
Confess our sin.
Every person
is faithful and just to forgive us our sin,
born into this world is a sinner, and we're all condemned in sin.
Listen,
the sins of condemnation is already there.
A few weeks ago,
when a person recognizes their condemnation, recognizes they're a sinner, and comes to Christ, John chapter 3 teaches plainly that God removes the condemnation of sin. We're no longer under the sentence of eternal death. We no longer have to fear the eternality of hell. When you were saved, God freed you from condemnation. Read carefully John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Read carefully Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Read the whole chapter of Romans chapter 8, tremendous chapter, talking about that we're no longer condemned.
We no longer have to fear.
We are no longer condemned, and yet as God's children, we still fail at times, we still sin. And though we are no longer condemned, we need to be cleaned up. Though we have a relationship with Christ once we are saved and can never lose that relationship, we can break fellowship, just like any boy or girl with their parents can never break their relationship. They can't change the blood that is in their veins. They cannot change their name. They can't change the image that they bear. You're looking at my newest granddaughter. And the comment was made, oh, Naomi looks like, started mentioning Katie and started mentioning Austin. Little Naomi bears her parents' image. She has her father's blood in her veins. She has the name Packard. Listen, she is her parents' children and will always be their daughter. That will never change.
They cannot change their name.
The relationship will never change. Fellowship's a different matter. Fellowship's a different matter. And we can hinder fellowship. So when we do hinder fellowship, we need to come and ask forgiveness so that that fellowship remains strong.
Her father's blood in her veins.
So, as Jesus teaches
the name
his disciples, listen, he said, this is the way you first came to me. Through these attitudes, being poor in spirit, mourning, and coming to me meekly to receive my instruction. And he said, and by the way, I want you to continue to come that way to me. I want you to continue to come that way to me, day after day after day. Christian, listen. Praise the Lord that you're saved. Praise the Lord that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but you want your fellowship to be sweet. Listen, continue to come to Him, poor in spirit. Continue to come to Him, mourning over that sin. Continue to come to Him meekly so that you can maintain not a relationship, that'll never change. Jesus said, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That will never change, but fellowship can. So you come to Him meekly, and as He reminds you and shows you of failings, that you confess them so that you can keep your fellowship sweet. This morning, we continue on, and we're going to focus just on verse 6. Verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5. For the clarity of it, let's go back to verse 1 and begin to read there. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them. He taught the disciples. Many, many were there, great multitudes, but His focus was on His children, on His disciples. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Most people, when they get saved, get disgusted with their sin.
Verse 6.
Most people, when they're saved, realize their sin has condemned them. And they want shed of the sin. They want that sin removed from their life. And that's a wonderful thing. And Jesus said, as wonderful as it was that you wanted to be rid of these sins and change, see a life change where you go after things that are right, that would be pleasing to God, He said, obviously, as my children, I want you to maintain that attitude within your heart. I want you to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, you notice in front of each of these sayings, Jesus said, blessed. The word blessed, as you already know, means happy. God says, you can be happy. You can be happy the day you lose that state of condemnation and come into everlasting life. Obviously, that'll make you happy. But He said, you can be happy from day to day by maintaining this kind of attitude before me. Jesus said to those disciples, you'll be happy when you choose to hunger and thirst after righteousness. After righteousness, what does the word righteousness mean? It means doing what is right. That's a simplistic way of looking at it. It's having a purity of heart and rightness of actions. It's an attitude where you want to follow God. You want to follow the things that please Him. You want to follow His character. God is without sin. He won't look upon sin. He is righteous. He is holy. And that's what we ought to desire as well. Now here's something interesting. When we think about this term righteousness, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, the Bible says this, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul taught the church at Corinth, and he's teaching you and me, that God has made you and me, as we have entered into Christ Jesus, He has made Jesus to us wisdom, sanctification, redemption, and notice that term, righteousness. Jesus Christ, listen, Jesus Christ is righteousness. And Jesus Christ is our righteousness. So when you think about what Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, Jesus Christ is righteousness. So in a sense, we're saying we're to hunger and thirst after Jesus Christ. We're to hunger and thirst after who He is and what He is and what He does. and we are to mimic what he does. Peter said that we are to follow his steps. He left us an example that we should follow his steps. As Jesus Christ is righteous, we have been made righteous, and Jesus Christ practiced righteousness, and we too should practice righteousness. David said in the 42nd Psalm, the first verse, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Just as that deer who has been out and about a long distance from a source of water, he begins to pant from that long, long journey. And as he approaches that source of water, that spring or that river or that creek that he approaches, he pants because of the extreme fatigue and the extreme thirst. And he won't stop until his severe thirst is satisfied. And David said, God, just like that stag, just like that male deer thirsts after that water, pants after that water, he said, that's the way I am toward you, God. I'm panting after you. Listen, Jesus said, I want you to thirst after righteousness like that. I heard someone say that we in our society really don't understand what it means to hunger and thirst. You know, even among our poor, and I want to be very careful how I say this because it's going to be taken the wrong way. I understand there are poor people. Someone asked me a few weeks ago, were you poor when you were young? And I had to stop and think about that. I think statistically, by the numbers, our family, very large family, lived on a farm. We were considered poor. I didn't really consider ourselves poor. We still had food on the table. We still had a roof over our heads. We still had food on the table, and, you know, we're taken care of, clothes on our back. I didn't consider ourselves poor, but statistically, we were considered poor. Now, listen, I'm sure there are people in our country who do go to bed hungry at times. There are people who don't have homes. We know that. But even among the poor of our nation, many times they are provided for. There are opportunities for them. But there are societies, even now, where the government cannot provide. They're not city missions to run to. The people starve. People die of thirst because they don't have clean water to drink. They don't have the availability of food as our culture, our society has. And I think it's true that we as Americans don't really understand hunger and thirst as people of Jesus' day would have understood it. Remember, Jesus said, as he taught the disciples to pray, he said, "You ask me to give you this day daily bread." Why? Because I would imagine in most of people's homes then, they didn't have a pantry stocked with canned goods. They didn't have freezers, obviously, packed with frozen goods. They didn't have a refrigerator sitting in their kitchen filled with leftovers. Listen, those things weren't options to many people, and they literally had to pray in their food. It's interesting that I've mentioned this to you. My brother-in-law, in a message I heard years ago, mentioned about that which we call the Lord's Prayer, and that statement, "Give us this day our daily bread." And he said, you know, I pray that way every day, that God would give me my daily bread. He said, because there may come a day where we don't have bread. And he said, I'm just getting in the habit of saying it now. And I thought, you know, that's good. And I've practiced that for years now myself. And just thinking about what we're going through with this pandemic, the reality that we are beginning to go into a recession, it looks like it's going to be a worldwide recession. Some have said it could rival or even surpass the Great Depression of the 1930s. We'll all find out about that in the future. But the reality is, when those things happen, money's going to be scarce, you know, people are going to be without jobs, and you know what? You might have to pray in your daily bread. And then we might know a little bit more about what genuine hunger and genuine thirst are like. But I think when Jesus spoke those words that day, they understood the real pangs of hunger. Not being an hour or an hour and a half late for their lunch, They understood true hunger. They understood true thirst. Many of those people did not have the pure water systems that we have today. We can just go to a spigot and get a glass of water. They didn't have those opportunities. So I'm saying to you, Jesus said, I want you to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those people in those days understood it, but do we? Do we approach spiritually, satisfying our spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst, kind of the way we satisfy our physical hunger and our physical thirst today? We can skip meals. In fact, we can go for a day or even two and not be greatly affected by it because we have a glut of food and we have plenty to drink. And so we can get by without nourishing ourselves or refreshing ourselves and never think a thing about it. And I fear sometimes that's the way we are from day to day with that which God has provided for our spiritual sustenance, that we can take it or leave it. We can take it or leave it. God said, listen, I want you, my children, my disciples, my kingdom subjects, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, as though you were starving, as though you were craving to satisfy your thirst, desperate for those things. Now, so it's important to understand that you and I don't have our own righteousness. We had to come to Jesus Christ to obtain it. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And you know that truth. You know the truth of Romans 10, 3, where Paul speaks about his own people. And he said about them, they had gone about to establish their own righteousness, not having submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Listen, we're not talking about hungering and thirsting after your own means of producing righteousness. Because you and I in ourselves, before salvation and even after we're saved, can't produce our own righteousness. We have to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God, and Jesus Christ is righteousness. Listen, it's not desiring our own righteousness. It's desiring Christ's righteousness. Now listen to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul says this, and be found in him, in Jesus, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the righteousness that we are to seek after. That's the only way you'd be saved, through the righteousness of God. And that's the way, as children of God, we sustain ourselves and satisfy that spiritual hungering and quench the spiritual thirst, not through our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of God. It's obtained by faith. I want you to go back with me in your Bibles, and I want you to look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and as we look at this passage, I'm going to begin to read in verse 3. This speaks about a man who is considered and is called in the New Testament the father of faith, and that is the Old Testament man, Abraham. And I want you to notice here in Romans chapter 4, I'll begin to read in verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Did you hear that phrase? His faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. I want you to notice here that he said a person becomes righteous by faith, not by effort, not by works, In the book of Titus, we're told, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. In Romans, or rather Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Most religious systems and most religions teach a works-based salvation. You have to work for salvation. What do you work toward? Keeping God's commandments. But James said, if we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he said, we're guilty of it all. Let's take the basic Ten Commandments given to Moses there on Mount Sinai. Let's say you keep all ten except for one. And the one that you did not keep is the commandment of coveting. You never murdered. You never committed adultery. You never disobeyed your parents. You always honored God. But there is a time where you coveted after something that did not belong to you. Here's what James said. If you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you are guilty of all of it. Listen, you cannot work to obtain righteousness. Righteousness is simply by believing God. It is simply by faith. Again, verse 5, His faith is counted for righteousness. There are some words that are used here. The word counted in verse 3, reckoned in verse 4, imputed in verse 6. And those words all lend to this, that God put something on your account. You did not earn this. It is God's gift to you. God gives you His righteousness. He imputes it. He puts it on your account. He's the one who removes your sins. He's the one that makes you pure. You cannot work for this. You cannot work for your own righteousness. It is something you obtain by faith. This is called, and listen, this is called imputed righteousness, or you could use the term positional righteousness. In other words, you didn't make yourself this way. God made you this way. When you by faith believed the work that His Son did for you. Here's the interesting thing. Salvation is produced by work. It's just not produced by your work. It was produced by the work of Jesus Christ. He worked and lived a perfect life. He worked and paid sin's debt on Calvary. You and I could not do that. He takes the work that He did that satisfied His Father and turns around and gives it to you and me as a gift. In Romans chapter 5, two times, maybe three times, he says, this is a free gift. You don't earn this. You don't work for this. It's given to you. It's imputed righteousness. It's positional righteousness. In other words, as God looks at you, now that you're His child, your position before the Father is righteous. You are righteous. There's another way of saying it, justified. You are made right in His eyes.
In other words,
made right.
As God looks at you, now that you're His child,
but people can't see positional righteousness. They cannot see what God has imputed to your personal account.
There's another way of saying it.
Just like I've said, people can't see that kingdom that's within you, that kingdom that's within you needs to be shown forth out of your life.
They cannot see what God has
your salvation your that God has worked account. In you, according to Philippians
like
chapter 2,
said,
needs to be worked out for other people to see it. People can't see your positional righteousness. They can only see, listen, practical righteousness. Practical righteousness. A righteousness that is lived from day to day.
Needs to be worked out for other
now
people.
Now listen to the words
it.
Of Romans
people
chapter 6,
verse
16, talking about practical righteousness.
See, listen,
know
practical
ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves members or servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey,
from day to day.
Whether of sin unto death,
now listen to the words of Romans
or of obedience
6,
unto righteousness.
Talking about practical righteousness.
Here Paul, speaking to the church at Rome, says, listen, you are saved, that's well established. Nevertheless,
death,
he said, people need to see this work that God has done within, this act of faith that made you righteous by practicing obedience. If you yield yourself to sin, you're a servant to sin. If you yield yourself to practical righteousness, you're a servant to that righteousness. In verse 19, the last part there in Romans 6, even so now yield your members, in other words, parts of your body, yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness, practical righteousness.
In verse 19, the last part there in Romans 6, even so now yield
God said, I want you to live in such a way that that righteousness is not just something that has been imputed to you and it's positional. You are righteous before the Father, but something that is practical for others to see. Now, let me give you an example. It's probably the greatest example, in my opinion, found in the New Testament. It's found in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. If you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to do that. If not, if you would, please listen to what about is to be read. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. There it says, and delivered just was, a man who had been justified, made right, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day.
And delivered just Lot.
And then, as you continue to read, it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So in that passage, this man Lot is referred to as just. Twice he's referred to as righteous, and he's even referred to as godly. Now, most of you are very familiar with the story of Lot. He was the nephew of Abraham. And when Abraham, by faith, went into Canaan, Lot went with him. By what we read here in 2 Peter chapter 2, it's obvious that God declared that Lot was righteous, just as Abraham was righteous. There's only one way you can become righteous in God's eyes. That's by faith. There had to be an encounter between Lot personally and his God in which he was declared righteous. Now, this man, Lot, and Abraham dwelt side by side, but there came a point where their possessions were kind of overwhelming the area that they lived, and Lot's servants and Abraham's servants got into some arguments and skirmishes, so finally they had to separate. And Abraham, in his meekness, said, Lot, you can choose to live wherever you want. If you want this area, then I'll move. Or if you want to move, you see something you think is better, I'll prefer to you. And so the Bible says he cast his eyes towards Sodom, and he says that area was very plush, very well watered, very, very good land for the many cattle that he had. And so Lot chose to go toward Sodom.
And so the Bible says he casts.
You've heard the term sodomite. You know what the term means. Wickedness, vileness, perversion, immorality.
Very good land.
Lot went toward a city that was filled with that kind of a lifestyle. He first was outside of Sodom, but the next time you see Lot, he is living now in Sodom, and he's actually become a well-respected citizen. It says he sat in the gate, which normally that term refers to someone who has obtained not only prestige and honor in that place, but now has some political clout. He sat in the gate. He had
a well-respected
authority.
Citizen.
He had honor in that city.
That term refers to someone who has obtained not only prestige and
Peter
honor
tells
in
us,
that place, but now has some
and going to live in that immoral
in he
city
had
began to vex his righteous soul.
He had,
the word vexed
that
means that he was oppressed. Now, I'm sure at the first, he looked at those things that
Peter
they did, the immorality,
us,
the homosexuality, the adultery, he saw those things, and it probably turned his stomach and said, this is terrible. But the word vexed also carries with it the attitude of being worn down. In other words, you're first shocked by what you see. It's appalling to you for a period of time, but you become callous toward it. It just kind of wears you down to where you just kind of accept it. And I believe, from what we read here,
your first shock by
that Lot
see,
being vexed with a filthy conversation, the filthy behavior of those people, those wicked people, vexed, he was oppressed and wore down his righteous soul, so that when God sends judgment upon Sodom and the accompanying city Gomorrah and some other smaller towns in that area, two angels come and warn Lot that the city is going to be destroyed the next day, and Lot lingers, and God in his mercy grabs Lot and basically forces him out. As he is about to leave the city, the evening before, he goes to his son-in-law and says, "You need to flee the city because I've been warned that God is going to destroy it." The Bible says that they laughed in their father-in-law's face because he seemed to them as one that mocked. In other words, you are getting religious all of a sudden. You who have sat here and basically kind of gone along with what goes on in the city. You've never taken a stand against evil, and all of a sudden you're going to take a stand against evil. He seemed to them as one that mocked.
In other words, you are getting religious.
When he does leave the city, his wife's heart was still there, and she died. Well, she did not die in the city. She also was delivered, but her heart turned toward that city. She literally turned back toward that city, and God killed her.
When he does,
we know about
the city,
his two daughters.
His wife's
they also were taken
there,
out of the city by the angels.
And, she died.
And when they made their way
the
into
city,
a mountainous area,
but her heart
they got their
city,
father drunk,
she literally turned back toward that
and
city,
they committed incest with her father and became impregnated by their
we
father.
Know about
two daughters.
His two daughters.
Now we look at this man outwardly.
And
he
when
was
they made
disgusting.
Their way into a mountainous area,
he'd come to accept the lifestyle of perversion and wickedness in the city. His testimony was so poor, his own son-in-laws mocked him, and it cost him their souls.
Now we look at this man.
His own daughters
outwardly
were impregnated by their father.
He had come to accept the lifestyle
because he was in a drunken stupor.
Wickedness in the city.
We look at that and we say, there's no righteousness in those acts. No, there isn't. And yet God declared that this man, Lot, was righteous. Positionally, he was righteous, but practically, he did not appear to be that way. The Bible makes
that
plain.
We say, no
listen to what the Lord tells us.
No, there isn't.
I want
God
you,
that this man,
just as you came
God
to me hungry
righteous.
And thirsting to be changed for salvation, I want you to continue to have hunger and thirst to let me change you from day to day more and more into my image. Listen to Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to, listen, to be conformed to the image of his son. God saved you and then predestinated you to look like his son. One way or the other, that's going to happen. Instead of doing it kicking and screaming or waiting until you get to heaven, listen.
God saved you.
Hunger and thirst after righteousness.
And then predestinated you.
And as God works in you, you will become more and more in the eyes of others, more and more like his son. Years ago, I've told you this before.
Until you get to heaven, listen.
Working in Atlanta.
Hunger and thirst after righteousness.
Assistant pastor at Belmont Baptist Church.
God works in you, you will become
we had a
more and more
lady who had visited our church, and I was sent out to visit this older lady. And as I sat in this lady's house, she said,
working in Atlanta,
your pastor, and his name was Nolan Jackson, she said, your pastor is just like Jesus Christ.
Lady who had visited
I've never
church,
heard that said about anybody previous
or
since.
Lady, and I sat in this lady's house,
but
she said,
she was so
your pastor, and his name was
taken
Jackson,
by the fact
said,
that Nolan Jackson was such a godly man.
Like
she said, he looks
Jesus
just like Jesus Christ. Reality is
that
God wants us to be like too. That can only happen when we,
but
as his children, hunger and thirst after righteousness,
so
just not rest on our positional righteousness, but live with practical righteousness, hunger and thirst
like
after righteousness,
reality
hunger and thirst after the one who is righteous, and that's Jesus Christ.
That can only happen when we, as his children,
he'll do that if
hunger
we ask.
After righteousness, just not
Psalm 107, verse 9, the psalmist said, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Listen, you keep hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Proverbs 27, the last part of verse 7. To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Here's what happens. We really don't hunger and thirst, so sometimes we look at spending time alone with the Lord, whether it's in prayer, we're spending time reading God's word, or being in God's house, we look at it as though it's a task, almost like eating bitter herbs. But when you begin to truly starve, crave something to satisfy that hunger and that thirst, even bitter things taste good. Now, I don't know how you look at the Word of God. I don't know how you look at spending time alone in prayer. I don't know how you look at coming to the house of God. I don't know how you look at telling others about Jesus Christ. But listen, you need to be asking the Holy Spirit to create in you an attitude of hungering and thirsting. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That happens when we begin to desire God in such a way that we desire righteousness. And who is righteousness? Jesus Christ. And as we desire him and spend time with him, what happens when you spend time with somebody? Well, you've heard this before. A man and a woman come together as husband and wife, and over the course of time, years spent together, communicating, loving each other, they begin to look like each other. They can finish each other's sentences. You see one, you see the other, because they're always together. Listen, hunger and thirst after righteousness in that practical way. Hunger and thirst after Jesus Christ. And as you do, you spend time with him, you'll become like him.
You see the other because they're always together.
Listen,
hunger and thirst after righteousness.
It's not just a matter of hunger and thirst in order to come to Christ. It's a matter of hungering and thirsting after righteousness to be with him
and to be like him. You'll become like him.
You have that positional righteousness.
Listen,
the world needs to see practical righteousness that can only happen as we hunger and thirst after the one who is righteous, that will make us practically righteous. Is that true in your life today? If not, listen, that can change. If you're born again and you are not hungry and thirsting after righteousness as you ought, ask him for it. Ask him for it. Say, Lord, begin to create in me that hunger and thirst for you.
If you're born again,
Holy Spirit, do in me what sometimes I may not be able to do in myself. I want you to do that work in me. Recommit yourself to his word. Recommit yourself to spending time with him in prayer. You know, when we get over this pandemic and we're able to be back in God's house on a regular basis, fellowshipping together, commit yourself.
I want you to do that work in me.
And grow in righteousness so that practical righteousness will reveal itself.
You know, when we get over this pandemic and we're able to
bow your heads in prayer with me
as
we close this morning.
Commit yourself.
And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your King,
so that practical righteousness,
you have an obligation. I have an obligation
to
do exactly what he commands us here in Matthew chapter 5.
And if you know Jesus Christ
and
as
I
your Lord and Savior.
Would ask you if you there
you
say, you know what, I'm not in this state right now.
To do exactly what
I'm not in this state of mind spiritually, then repent of it. Ask him to forgive
I
you.
Would ask you
ask
you
the Holy Spirit to begin to create
there,
these appetites
say,
in you.
You know what, I'm not in this
if you don't
this
know Jesus Christ
right
as your personal Savior today,
I'm not in this state of mind.
You realize that you're a sinner on your way to an eternal hell. He wants to save
ask
you. He
to
wants
forgive
to forgive you.
You.
But you must come his
ask
way. You must
Spirit
meekly come to him and allow him to save you.
If you don't know Jesus
cleanse
Christ
you from
your
sin and make
Savior
you righteous.
Today,
as he's righteous,
you
only he can do that. Right now, where you're at, bow your head and simply cry out to him.
You must come his way.
And ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, forgive your sin as
you
put your trust in him.
Father,
I pray you take what has been said today, use it for good. My life and everyone's life, and God will thank you for it.
Simply cry out to him.
Lord, you save any who are lost and those who are saved.
Forgive your sin.
Lord, help them to draw near to you.
Father,
Lord,
I pray you take what has been said today,
help them
for good. My life,
to keep that mindset of being
life,
poor in spirit and meek before you and hungering
Lord,
and thirsting after righteousness.
Those who are
Lord, we
saved,
thank you for what you'll do. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
You.
We'll see you this evening at 6 o'clock.
Help them to keep that mindset of being poor in spirit, meek before you, and hungry and thirsting after righteousness. Lord, we'll thank you for what you'll do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We'll see you this evening at 6 o'clock. Bye.